Father, all our hope is cast upon the sinless Savior. Father, your Son is so different than us. We are riddled with sin. It is a cancer that has infected every aspect of who we are. And because of that, we, left to ourselves, are hopeless. But you are a God who makes a way when we cannot. And you have made that way for us to be reconciled through your sinless Son who died. He bore the wrath that we deserved, which he never deserved, so that we can receive his righteousness, which we can never earn. And so we give you praise today, Father, that you have saved us with your strong arm, that you have brought us into your fold by your great power, that you have sealed us unto the day of redemption with the giving of the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Father, what great salvation you have given us in Christ. So, Lord, today, as we have already prayed, we ask that your Spirit would take the word that your Spirit wrote through men like David, and that we would, by your Spirit, be pricked in our hearts, that we would learn to abandon confidence in ourselves and to depend every millisecond of our day upon Jesus Christ alone. We pray these things in his name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I was thinking about this week. I really wanted to get through this last week, but we weren't able to do that, which is starting to become a theme with these Psalms. But that's okay. We've been looking at Christ, our victorious priest. And if you remember last week, I handed out sort of a diagram of this passage. What we talked about is this passage is what's known as a chiasm. And so the main point of the passage is in the middle of the passage. And so if you didn't get one of those last week, they're available for you on the back table. You can grab them as you leave. If you need one of those, and you can, you know, this will be online. I can send you the filled in answers, the answer key for all the different blanks and stuff like that if you'd like to fill that in. Let me go ahead. We'll go ahead and read the psalm and then we'll start working our way through it again. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, one of the things we remarked about last week is that this psalm may be either a coronation hymn or a battle hymn. This would be an appropriate psalm that would be sung when a king was set on the throne of Israel, when a new king came to power. And also as a battle hymn, it was focusing on how the power of the battle and the focus and the strength of God's soldiers was not found in their strength, but in God himself. And so this focus of what we call this chiasm, which moves towards the main point and then draws away from the main point, comes to verse 4. And we see that verse 4 forms for us what we call the kingdom's foundation. What is the foundation of God's kingdom? It is the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why we've been singing Before the Throne of God Above. It describes the priestly work of our Savior on our behalf. And so we looked at this beam, and this is the chart that we had from last week. The first thing we saw was the kingdom is founded on Christ's priestly work. If this does not exist, the kingdom falls. If this does not exist, the king who would be placed into position would never have a kingdom that's lasting. If this does not exist, God's soldiers would fail. Everything in the kingdom is dependent upon this reality that Christ is king, or Christ is priest. And we talked about that foundation. It's founded on an irrevocable oath. I mean, think about when God says things, we know that we can take them to the bank. We know that they are certain. But here he swears an oath, intensifying the surety of what he's saying. And then upon that, it is mentioned that he will not change his mind. God is not like us. We change our minds all the time. God does not. And so what he says he will do, what he swears he will bring to pass. And then we saw that kingdom is founded on Christ's unchangeable office. How long will Christ be a priest? You are a priest, what? Forever. It is an unending office that Jesus Christ holds. It is an office that will never end. And so we talked about how in our experience as humans, we think about those that are in political power and how we can maybe think back to a time where we wish so-and-so was in power and they're not anymore. Because man's power, man's rule will always end. But Christ's priestly office endures forever. And this gives us great hope. And then we saw, thirdly, that the kingdom is founded on Christ's superior priesthood. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We saw how the Levitical priests, who had to constantly go through a number of ceremonial cleansings, that had to butcher the sacrifices in particular ways, that they could only accept certain sacrifices. There was a number of different restrictions around them. That priesthood is not as great as Christ's priesthood. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, king of peace, and also king of righteousness, Abraham paid tithes to him. And it is that priestly line that Christ comes from. So this is the great hope of our salvation. And notice there's one common theme throughout all these things. And it has nothing to do with man. Our hope is never in man. It is certainly not in ourselves. Our hope is cast upon an eternal high priest who holds his office perpetually and is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that becomes the foundation for everything. Because guess where Christ is right now? At the Father's right hand. And what is he doing? He is being a priest for us, interceding for us. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Well, then we saw the kingdom's people. And we saw, first of all, that kingdom people look to Christ's power. We saw this in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. It's amazing here to see the juxtaposition that this look to Christ's power is them giving of themselves, but they give of themselves because God is the one who is powerful. Their hope doesn't reside in their sacrifice. It resides in Christ's power. But then we discussed what it means to do that, to give themselves freely. We talked about how they give themselves with vitality. From the womb of the morning, the dew of the youth will be yours. And so we quickly walk through some of these things, that how looking to Christ's power enables sacrifice. It anticipates its demonstration. It produces transformation. They are standing there in holy garments, and how there is this sustained vitality. And then we saw, secondly, last week, that kingdom people look to Christ's power. presence. And we saw that in verse 5. What a wonderful hope. The Lord is where? At your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. You know, I think about how I would react if I were in Afghanistan right now. And I were a believer. I read on Facebook yesterday evening that the Taliban has sent letters to the leaders of a house church movement in Afghanistan, essentially saying, "We know who you are. We know where you are. We're coming for you." And those men and women, those brothers and sisters of Christ, they reported back to various missionaries who they have interaction with here. They said, "We are not going anywhere." How can they do that? The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. And so for us, we've been going through this J-curve study, and we've been talking about the piddly sufferings that we face in America. You know, like things like, you know, we're not able to get everything we want immediately right now. In the midst of all of our difficulties, all of the things that we face, there is an abiding hope that God is with us. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And so as God's people, we look to Him for His power, but we also look to Him for His presence. He walks with us. He is at our right hand, and He will establish His kingdom. So that's what we looked at last week. We looked at the kingdom's foundation, and then we looked at the kingdom's people. Thirdly, I'd like us to consider the kingdom's endurance. The kingdom's endurance. And this we're going to see in verse 2 and verse 6. And we see, first of all, that the kingdom endures despite opposition. The kingdom endures despite opposition. Now, we do a lot of hand-wringing in America over the opposition of the world against Christ and against His church today. We wring our hands and we worry about things like churches losing their tax-exempt status. We worry about possible cases that will not allow us to do certain things in the public square. And we bemoan that. We write long blogs about it. There are articles. And understand, I'm not trying to minimize that. There certainly is opposition in this country towards the things of Christ. And it is growing darker and more intense every day. But Jesus told us that's what we're going to have. In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. So we should be expecting it, but what we should not do is lose heart. And this passage gives us confidence because we see that the kingdom endures despite opposition. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Say that word with me. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 2, we see the second declaration of the Lord. There are actually three in this psalm. There is what we're going to see in a few moments. Sit at my right hand, the Lord says to my Lord. The second is rule in the midst of your enemies. And the third is you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the second of those declarations that God gives. This is a declaration of coronation. He is setting up Christ as king. He sends forth from Zion. This is the place of God's presence. It is where God's foot touches the earth. It is where He dwells with men. What does He send from His presence? A scepter. A symbol of rule and kingship, a symbol of sovereignty. And it is not just any scepter, it is a mighty scepter. It is a scepter that has with it the power of the eternal, unchangeable God behind it. And so with Yahweh sending forth from Zion a mighty scepter, there is one conclusion, and only one conclusion that can come, that this priest will rule where? And I love this. The ruling is not in Zion. The ruling is not in the kingdom. Where does he rule? In the midst of his enemies. He goes into the middle of those who are in opposition, and he rules without any true opposition. There is no rival to Christ's reign. And so we see this as an incredible hope for God's people. I mean, imagine if you will with me, that you are in Israel at the time of the Babylonian captivity. You've been taken from your family. You've been taken from your homeland. You're in an area that is surrounded by absolute debauchery. There is absolute sin around you everywhere. Idols fill every space. And you look and the walls of Jerusalem are torn to tatters. The temple has been destroyed. And you look at, from a physical standpoint, it looks like the kingdom is over. And then you sit and you open to this psalm and you read verse 2. And you realize that God's kingdom, Christ's reign as king and priest, is not limited by what it appears to be on the outside. He rules in the middle of his enemies. His authority and his power is derived from God Almighty. And is anyone stronger than our God? No, he has a mighty scepter. Imagine that you were Solomon or King Josiah. Let's take King Josiah. And you are being placed as king over Israel. And this psalm is read. And your kingdom has faced problems and issues. There's a divided kingdom going on. There's been civil war in the nation. And you're now sitting on the throne of David as a man. And this is read. This reminds you that the power that you have as king is not derived from yourself. It only comes from God Himself. He is the one who appoints kings and princes, not men. And so you go forward looking to lead God's people in righteousness and true justice and holiness, not depending on yourself, but looking to your great high priest who has a mighty scepter, and that even if you are surrounded by your enemies, Christ still reigns. This is seen in Daniel chapter 2. Look at what Daniel says. Daniel answered and said, this is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar, or a dream by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." You have to understand, and this is hard for us to recognize, but what's happening in Afghanistan is done by the sovereign hand of God. What's happening in America is done by the sovereign hand of God. What happens in Britain is done by the sovereign hand of God. Or in Haiti, or in South America, or in Africa. God is sovereign over all the earth. He removes kings and sets up kings. So where would my hope want to be? Would you want to hope in the people that God sets up? Or would you want your hope to be in a higher authority, the God who set them up? That's where my hope is cast. And may it be where our hopes today are cast. And even those kings, as they have their position, their heart is but a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And what does He do with it? moves it wherever He wants. This is great confidence that God is sovereign. So that no matter what happens, it produces good. Because our God is good. That's what Romans 8:28 is about. It's not that God changes our situations to be good. It's that He takes the worst imaginable situation and produces good by them. And the greatest example is our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who by wicked and vile and lawless hands was nailed to a cross, yet by that act of unimaginable evil, killing the Lord of glory, what does God bring about? The ultimate greatest good, our redemption in His work. So as God's people, we understand that we endure despite the opposition we face. Now the Scriptures, particularly speaking of this term, rule in your midst, there is nowhere better to look to see the universal reign of Christ than in Christ Himself. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 1:30 through 33. What the angel says to Mary: "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb, you'll bear a son. You'll call His name Jesus. He'll be great. Be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. "And of His kingdom there will be no end." As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Even those knees of men who thumb their noses and shake their fists in God's face, they will bow the knee, and Christ will rule in the midst of His enemies. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So, the kingdom endures despite opposition. We really need to get a hold of this and really stop wringing our hands over what's going on in the world around us. I'm not saying that we don't use political activism as a tool that God has given us in this country. I'm not saying we don't stand up for the rights that God has given us here today. But please understand, our hope is never cast in political action. It must always be cast in Christ. And so maybe we need to do a little bit less hand-wringing and a little more sharing of the gospel, taking the kingdom by force, taking and storming the citadels of evil around us and sharing the hope of Jesus Christ to the world around us, knowing that no matter what, Christ is and will reign forever. So the kingdom endures despite opposition. And then we see the kingdom endures through conquest. The kingdom endures through, and particularly it is a just and righteous conquest. Look with me in verse 6. So again, we're moving outward from verse 4. "He will execute judgment among the nations." And then we have the gentle and loving Christ described here, right? Filling them with what? Corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Our society doesn't like verses like this. And yet they are in the infallible, unchanging Word of God. Christ is a righteous and holy and just judge. There is a great contrast here between those who depend on the priestly work of Christ, those described in verse 3, those described in verse 5, and those described here in verse 6. Rather than standing in holy garments, rather than offering themselves freely as a great force coming to go to battle with their Lord, those who oppose Him, they end up as corpses. No matter how great the army may be that seeks to oppose our Lord, they will not succeed. And this shows us something, that the world will fight Christ's kingdom to the death, and Christ will still reign. What we find here is Christ executing judgment among the nations. It's vibrant. It's violent. As He fills these nations with corpses. Look at what's said in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. And the beast was captured with its false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse. And those birds that were called to come to feast, what did they do? They gorged themselves with the flesh of the kings and the princes and the wise men and the poor who opposed Christ. They gorged themselves in their flesh. These verses here in Psalm 119 are exactly what's being described in Revelation 19. And what's amazing here is Christ does not, He literally does not lift a finger. He just speaks His word. And the armies are destroyed. We get a glimpse of this when Christ is being arrested. There's soldiers come up and they're coming to get Christ. And the soldier said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And Christ just says, "I am." And what do those soldiers do? They fall backwards. That's but a minute tip of the power that Christ has to bring judgment. He will bring a just and righteous conquest on all those who raise themselves up against Him. This reminds me of Psalm 2. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2 with me quickly. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 describes the nations raging, plotting to cast off God's wool and rein. They want to burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords. Verse 4, God is described in heaven as sitting up there and laughing. Who do you think you are, you little ants? He says a decree, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look to the resurrection with hope because our hope is placed in Christ. Those apart from Christ, the resurrection is terrifying. Because they killed the one whom they opposed and it didn't work. And He will come back to bring judgment. He speaks of, in verse 9, how He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, we see this vivid, violent imagery that Christ brings in judgment on those who turn from Him. So what's the point? When we read in Psalm 110 that He's going to fill the nations with corpses, and when we read here that He's going to break those who oppose Him into pieces like a potter's vessel, the answer is in verse 10. O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. If these words fill you with fear, if you hear this and you are pricked at your heart saying, I can't imagine Christ coming in that regard, the Scriptures are clear. Jesus Christ, the great High Priest, will be victorious over all who oppose Him. So what do we do? Where is hope found? Kiss the Son. Pay homage to Christ alone. Because those who seek refuge in Him, they are blessed. So the kingdom endures through Christ's just and righteous conquest. Finally, we see the kingdom's establishment. We see this, if you can go back to Psalm 110. We see this in verses 1 and verse 7. We see in verse 1 that the kingdom is established by the Father's decree. Look with me in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, we already discussed this a little bit last week, but again, David is speaking of Yahweh calling to David's Lord. Now, that's interesting because David was king. So in Israel's kingdom, what Lord apart from Yahweh would David have? None from a human standpoint. So this is a clear indication of Christ in the Old Testament. David's Lord is Jesus Christ. And notice what the declaration is. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There is again the focus of conquest here. The enemies of Christ being made the footstool that Christ places His feet upon. But there is also a sense of finality and rest when He tells Him to sit. When we sit, we are planning to not do anything anytime soon. You know, usually you come in here, you sit down in the pew, and generally you stay the whole service. So what is happening here when Christ says and decrees that He is telling Christ to sit at His right hand? This is speaking of Christ's preeminence. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13. God didn't say this to any of His angels. To which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And we must recognize that how is this established? When does this happen? It happens when Jesus rises and then ascends to the Father. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. He's talking to those who are seeking to kill Him. He's on trial. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man, what? Seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and what? Seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 3 through 4, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sins, His death, burial, and resurrection, what does He do? He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus Christ is the greatest being that exists. And it is shown by His sitting at the right hand of the Father now. As Hebrews 10 tells us, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. And what is He doing now? He's waiting. He's waiting for the time that His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. That period of waiting, you know what we call that? We call that the patience and mercy of God. We talked about this past Wednesday and the fruit of the Spirit. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. What does that look like? And it certainly looks like us not getting flustered when somebody cuts us off in traffic or you're behind the person that likes to go 15 miles an hour on 79. That certainly has an aspect there. But more so, patience is bearing with or being long-suffering towards those who have offended you. And what greater example do we have of that than Christ? The fact that we are not burning in hell right now is His immense patience. He is waiting for that day where He will make His enemies His footstool. So we must come now to Him. We must cry out to Christ alone for salvation. And as this high priest is seated at the right hand of God, it is a place He sits eternally. Guess what that allows Him to do? Intercede for us. The point in what we are saying, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that we have such a high priest, one who is what? Seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And what is He doing there? He is a minister in the holy places. You know what Jesus is doing right now? You know what His occupation is involved with? Ministering on our behalf. He is ever living to intercede for us. That is overwhelming. The God of eternity, the one who upholds everything by His word and power, the one who spoke and stars came blazing into existence. What is He doing right now? He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. How can we not be crushed and elated at that wonderful truth? What a high priest. And that is established by the Father's great decree. But then we see, finally, that the kingdom is established by Christ's victory. Look in verse 7 of Psalm 110. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. This passage should take you back to think of Gideon and his soldiers. And as they went, the last group of soldiers that was chosen to go into battle were those who knelt down and lapped the water from the brook. And so our King, our priest, our Christ is ever vigilant. The idea here is that as He has gone and brought judgment and defeat to His enemies, He then stoops by and is refreshed by the brook by the way. And then verse 7 speaks of His complete and total victory. He lifts up His head. There is no enemy. Even death itself bows to Christ's kingship. And so there is great hope found for God's people in the priest that we have forever. The priest who has been sworn by God's own oath. The priest who holds His position as a greater priest than even Levi. Jesus Christ, He is our victorious priest. Is He your victorious priest? Is He the one that you look to for hope and strength and comfort and encouragement despite any of the difficulties in life? Is this a psalm of defeat? It's a psalm of absolute sure victory. So let's live in light of these truths. Our King, our priest, our Savior reigns. Let that change everything about us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that Jesus Christ is a priest forever. That He has been established by Your oath. That He has created a people. That He has brought about conquest. And that He brings about perfect victory in a kingdom that is established forever. Father, thank You that I am a member of that kingdom by faith in Christ. Thank You that Your grace called out and won me, turning me from sin to Christ alone. Father, do that today in all of our hearts. Father, may we cry out to Christ alone. He is the only high priest who is victorious. Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood.